We'll begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, you are the Lord of the night as well as the Lord of the day. And in many ways, darkness and light are both alike to you. We pray that you open our hearts by your Holy Spirit this morning and make them receptive to the word of comfort which you've given us during the darkness of the night. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'd like to begin again by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes. Very, very happy to be able to share things with you. The service today is coming from La Crosse, Wisconsin, and we're having a beautiful summer day here again. A nice blue sky and white fluffy clouds and beautiful sunshine, and we wish you could be here with us. Since you can't be, we're glad to be able to share with you a blessings that we have in John chapter 13 today. If you'd open your Bibles there, we're going to be looking at several verses, John chapter 13, beginning at verse 21 and running to the end of verse 30. The little group of 13 men were huddled together in an upper room at a house located somewhere in the city of Jerusalem. The supper had ended, and the Lord Jesus had girded himself with a towel, poured water into a basin, and washed the feet of his disciples. And then the Spirit tells us that the Lord was troubled in spirit. And then a little later on, the Spirit tells us, and it was night. There are a number of what we could call night scenes in the Bible. And this is a very, very fascinating study. Now take all the night scenes in the Bible and study them in detail. It's a fascinating study. But this was the night of all nights. Never before had there been one like this one. John tells us that when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. This is an odd way of seeing the Son of God, isn't it? We think of the words of Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. It's very difficult for us to even begin to grasp what a life of sorrow the Lord must have lived. And it wasn't only on this night, it was all the way through. What must it have been like for a perfect person to live in a sinful world like this? And to contend with sinners day in and day out, year after year after year. And holy eyes seeing so many things that were going wrong. So many things that were dishonoring to his Father. And now it seemed to culminate in this. Now John tells us what it was that was troubling the Savior. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Now, we could say, well, that shouldn't have been any surprise because Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that was going to betray him. He knew that. He knew that when he called Judas to be one of the 12. And he knew from the Old Testament that he would be betrayed by one of his close friends. He knew all that. So it'd be easy to just brush that off and say, well, you know, what's the big deal about this? Well, there's a big deal about it. Because the Son of God is not a robot. He's a human being. And he had feelings. And you know, there are those who are so spiritually minded that they're no earthly good. Well, that's not a Christian thing. And we've got feelings, and there's nothing wrong with that. struggle with things. And here we find the Son of God Himself being troubled over the fact that He was betrayed by one of the 12. Now, this is not an easy thing to take. When we find out, we have these things happen to us too. It's not an easy thing. It hurts to have a knife stuck in your back by someone who used to be your friend. It hurts. There's nothing wrong with that. The scene ends with the ominous words, "And it was night." Now, as we study this, I'd like you to remember the words that Jesus, or the words concerning Jesus, back in the early part of the chapter. Jesus, knowing that all things, that the Father had given all things into His hands. Let's remember that. The Son of God is fully aware of the fact that the Heavenly Father has now, at this point, given Him all power in heaven and on earth. Every single thing is held in the hand of the Son of God. Let's remember that. And as we go through and we see Him troubled in spirit, let's at least recognize this, that He was the one that was calling the shots all the way through this thing. It's very, very important to know, and we'll get back to that later on. But as for now, let's begin to read through. We're in verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, He was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked on one another, doubting of whom He spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of His disciples whom Jesus loved. We're going through this again. We're just reading through it now. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to Him that he should ask who it should be of whom He spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto Him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when He had dipped the sop, He gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into Him. The scene again was that upper room. Tradition says it was the house where John Mark grew up. Mark, that wrote the Gospel of Mark, probably was a young teenager at the time, and maybe even had snuck out of bed and was listening into this, because it seems that when the little group left the upper room, John Mark followed after them, went out to Gethsemane, and almost got captured. Someone grabbed him, and he fled out of his garment, fled naked back home. That was John Mark. He probably was here, maybe even hearing some of this. Now the first thing that strikes me in verse 22, the disciples looked on one another, doubting of whom He spake. The camouflage was so clever. Nobody suspected it. Nobody suspected Judas until they saw him leading the soldiers out into the Garden of Gethsemane an hour or two after this. And you have to marvel at how clever the camouflage sometimes is. You have a child of the devil right in the congregation and you don't even know it. So cleverly done. But now there was some scripture that was fulfilled. I'd like to jump back into the Gospel of Matthew right now to give us a little bit of fill in here that John doesn't mention. The disciples looked on one another, doubting of whom He spake. Well, Matthew goes into this in a little more detail, this particular place. I'm in Matthew 26, beginning at verse 21. I'll start reading from verse 20. Now when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. And yes, it was evening. You know, when the Holy Spirit tells us, and it was night, this is physically true. The sun had set, and the darkness had covered the earth. But you know enough Scripture by now to know that there's a lot more here than that. There is such a thing as physical darkness. There is also such a thing as spiritual darkness. And the Holy Spirit here has reference to both. But especially the powers of darkness that were at work. And before the night was over, the Lord Jesus would say to the chief priests and elders and the Pharisees, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." When you see the power of darkness right here. But the disciples didn't understand. And then Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 21, "As they did eat, he said, 'Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me.'" Now, we would expect that 11 of them would have pointed to Judas and said, "We had this figured out all along. There were little signs here and there." Oh, there weren't any little signs here and there, and they didn't have it figured out. They were exceedingly sorrowful and began every one of them to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" They had no idea who it was. And every one of them looked to his own heart first, which is exactly what they should have done. Peter, James, John. And they all had come to know themselves well enough to know that they were capable of the act. So one by one, they come up to Jesus. Say, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Final warning to Judas. The last chance to repent and back out. He didn't. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" And he said unto him, "Thou hast said." If you read carefully, you notice the difference in what the other disciples said and what Judas said. The other disciples came to Jesus and said, "Lord, is it I?" Judas came and said, "Master, is it I?" There's a reason for that. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 3 tells us no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So Judas could not even utter the word. Now it's true that humanly speaking you can say that word. Hypocrites can say it. They can't really say it and mean it. But here Judas didn't even say it. He wasn't going to call Christ his Lord. No way. Call him master, teacher, but he wouldn't call him Lord. Well, there was a reason for that. Now, Scripture was fulfilled here, and that's the thing that we grab onto. There are many verses in Scripture that talk about this. I'm going to look at just a few. Psalm 41, verse 9 says this, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." The word heel is interesting there, isn't it? Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." There's a heel, and that's what Judas is after. He wanted to take his heel and crush Christ. That's what he wanted. And notice the pathos in these words. "Yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted." Well, that hurts. That really hurts. "Which did eat of my bread, sat down, ate meals together." reared, lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 55, one more example of this. I'm going to read from verse 11. Wickedness is in the midst thereof, deceit and guile depart not from her streets. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. This is Savior talking. You know, if it had been Annas or Caiaphas or one of the Pharisees was my enemy that had done this, I could have taken that. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. Now, again, it is not wrong to feel the hurt when a person is betrayed by a friend. The Son of God felt it. He's a human being. He's got feelings, and he related to it. And it would be wrong to come cold and cruel and hard-hearted and just brush everything off, which some people seem to be capable of doing. That's not a Christian trait. We're not Stoics. We're people. We've got feelings. And by the way, it didn't end here. The rest of the story is found in Psalm 109. I want to read some of those verses. Some of you have heard this before. Others of you probably haven't. But there's an important truth that's spelled out here. This is the rest of the story. I'm reading from Psalm 109, verse 1. Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise. And this is a prayer by the Almighty God to His Heavenly Father, Son of God to His Father. Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love they are my adversaries. But I give myself unto prayer. And they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Now, it goes from the plural down to the singular, because now he's talking about one person, and that's Judas. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned. And let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. And let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Truly it is, the evil that men does... The evil that men do lives after them. And their offspring are affected by it. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let strangers spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation of the following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Now there's a truth here that applies to you and to me also. And the truth is this, that when a child of God is betrayed by a friend, it causes you sorrow. And it hurts. But the one who did the deed is the one who loses, because he suffers judgment. It doesn't hurt you. It causes you sorrow. But he's the one that gets the judgment. So he's really only hurting himself. And so here it is, that when Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus Christ, he caused the Son of God sorrow. But he reaped a terrible, terrible harvest from it. And the Lord not only was not hurt by it, but he was helped. Always helped. Now there's another myth here that this thing sort of explodes, and the myth is that if you put a person in a good environment and you give them good instruction and a good example to follow, they'll turn out all right. Now, it takes more than that. It takes more than that. Judas had these things. For 3 years, he lived with ultimate perfection. For 3 years, he heard the sermons that Jesus preached. For 3 years, he sat into the Bible studies. That didn't do it. It takes more than a good example, and it takes more than words. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, nothing less. Now, notice, this whole scene unfolds in a way that's very kind of difficult for us to comprehend. As we read through a little further, and after the sop, Satan entered into him, then said Jesus unto him, that which thou doest, do quickly. Now, no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought that because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things which we have need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Now, it's kind of difficult to understand how this whole thing played out. I envision a room that was very, very dimly lit, probably with candles. The disciples were in a somber mood because of what Jesus had recently said, pointing to his death. He had just girded himself with a towel and washed their feet. They were quiet after that, thinking about this. You don't know what I'm doing now, he told them, but you will know hereafter. And then came the bombshell. Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Now, each one is searching his own heart. A very, very troubled time. And are laying around this table, and one disciple is right in Jesus' bosom, laying right next to him. That's the disciple who describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Who is that? It's John, yeah, the one that wrote the gospel. He loved all of them. But John, more than all of the rest, was aware of the love Jesus had. And so John is laying there right next to Jesus. Peter evidently was next to John. He pokes John and says, hey, ask him. Ask him who it is. So John does. All done in a dimly lit room. And none of the other disciples heard Peter ask this. He didn't announce it. He was going to probably whisper it. So John asked Jesus who it was, and Jesus said, it's the one to whom I'll give the sop. So John is watching. Maybe he even told Peter. I don't know if he did or not. But then during the course of the evening, some Jewish writers tell us that it was the custom during a meal that the host would give a piece of sop to one who was an honored guest. And if this had happened before, I don't know if it had or not, undoubtedly Christ had at different times given the sop to different, each one of the disciples had their turn at it. I'm sure he didn't love one more than the other. On this night he gave it to Judas, and it evidently didn't make an impression to anybody, except maybe John by watching. Sees it happen. And then notice that after the sap, Satan entered into him, not before. The Son of God was calling the shots here. Every step along the way, he was in control. It's the one to whom I'll give a sop when I've dipped it. And Satan was powerless to do anything until that had happened. Then he gave the sop to Judas. Then after the sop, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "That which thou doest, do quickly." And the last verse says, he having received the sop went immediately out. He obeyed. The traitor obeyed. Jesus said, "You do it right quick." Away he went, just like that. He obeyed. So he's under the control of Jesus Christ all the way through. Now, this, if it hadn't happened before, for sure, was a point of no return for Judas Iscariot. I mean, he is done. You think of the words of Hebrews chapter 6. I'm beginning with verse 4. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. For the earth, which drinketh in rain that cometh down oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." And so Judas, for the last time, leaves the other disciples and the Son of God, makes his way very quickly through the darkness of the streets, not going out to buy, but to sell. To sell. Not going out to spend money, but to get some. 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And it was night. You know, there are a lot of night scenes in the Bible. Each one filled with blessings for God's people. There are gems that are hidden down there in the darkness. Your Father wants you to have them. You can walk across the face of a field. Once in a while, you'll find a precious gem laying right out in the open. We see it without turning over a spadeful of dirt. But usually, it's the other way, isn't it? Usually, you have to dig and dig and dig. And some very precious gems are hidden far, far, far below the surface of the earth in the night. Darkness. Your Father wants you to have them. There's a description of the Heavenly Father which is found in Job. I just love it. It's in Job chapter 35, verse 10. "But none saith, where is God my Maker, who giveth songs in the night?" That's one of God's characteristics, one of his names. God who giveth songs in the night. What does that mean? When he leads you into darkness, maybe even in the valley, the darkness of the valley of the shadow of death, he's going to give you songs to sing. Because God is a God who giveth songs in the night. The devil doesn't. He can't do that. Hell is a place of darkness and torment. There's not going to be any singing down there. The devil can't give any of his people songs to sing in the night. He can't do that. Because there's nothing for them there to sing about. But the Father can. He gives you songs to sing in the night. Now this doesn't mean that you're going to be unfeeling. Jesus was not unfeeling. It hurt. It hurt when he was betrayed by a friend. But the Father still gave him songs to sing. And that very night, he saved his bride. He established an eternal kingdom. There were precious gems that the Father wanted him to have, and he could only have by going down into the darkness. The same thing is true of you and me. You'll have night scenes in your life, but when you do, look for tremendous blessings. And pray for the Holy Spirit to give you these songs in the night. And I'd like to end with a verse. I want you to mark this one in your Bibles. Don't you ever forget it. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 3. Mark that thing in your Bibles. Put it in the front. A ready reference when you are in darkness. And this is the verse. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. When you have night scenes in your life, then you remember that you have been led there by your Father who knows you by name. You are not a number. He knows you by name. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. And He loves you. And that's why He's led you down into the darkness of night. There are treasures there that He wants you to have. That's a promise. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places. We'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank You for becoming a man of sorrows for us, so that You might win us, forgive our sins by shedding Your precious blood, and bring us to Yourself, to the great wedding feast, not as an honored guest, but as Your very bride. And You have called us to follow where You have gone on before, and as You endure the darkness of night, so also there will be times in our lives when we endure the darkness. Times when it seems like the powers of darkness are running unchecked and rampant, but we know that's not true. You are in control of all things with Your Heavenly Father and Your Holy Spirit. And help us to attain and grasp onto the treasures which You have hidden in the darkness for us, that finally every blessing which our Father has for us from before eternity may be ours, and we may come into full possession of it when the day dawns and the darkness flees and there is one eternal light. Pray this in Your name. Amen.